last time, part 12, I broke it down into two parts. You might remember the first part, in which I tried to correct some earlier statements that I'd made and to show from the book of Ezekiel that Israel's voluntary extended stay, or yashab, in Egypt was in fact a sin. And then secondly, we got into, with the help of some reliable church historians, notably Duggar and Dodd, and their excellent and informative history of the true church, we started looking at the separations and the travels and the scatterings of spiritual Israel, the Church of God, shortly after its very beginnings. And we saw how just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, the church, the fledgling Church of God, having been earlier warned by Jesus, they fled from Judea and from Jerusalem, and they went through the mountains to the town of Pella. We're going to continue from that in a couple of minutes, but I want to, as we continue today, today's sermon is going to be in two parts as well, because before we get into that, I want to remind you as we go through this that as well as physical and geographical separations of the people of God's true church, also and perhaps even more importantly, we see spiritual and doctrinal separations. And last time we looked at the initial doctrinal separation in the church, when some, and possibly many people, the early church members, were separated or separated themselves away from the faith once delivered to the saints, just a mere 60 years after their flight to Pella. We also saw that the church that emerged from the initial 60 years of historical darkness, that the church that emerged from that in 121-29 AD had a very different set of doctrines and standards than we see in the apostolic times. So I believe that I need to go through a few statements here and spend some time to give you like a preamble to the Church of God history that follows the church's flight to Pella. Because first of all, we need to ask these questions. We need to ask who were and who are the people of God's true church? Who were and are the true Christians? And thirdly, what makes a true Christian? Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the answers to these questions, but I think it's important for us to review these questions and their answers, because as we continue now to pursue the scatterings of spiritual Israel, the true Church of God, we need to be looking at the history of the right people. If you look on the internet, or if you look, go in the library and look for the history of the church, they're going to give you a book, or they're going to give you information on the Roman Catholic Church going through the probably into the Anglican Church and the Lutheran Church and that kind of thing. You're going in the wrong direction. So we need to be looking at the right people, because if we get diverted in our search, we're going to be reading about other people who are not true Christians. These people are people of some other organization or organizations than the true Church of God, and we'll get off on the wrong track, and we'll go down some blind alleys, and we'll be wasting a lot of time, valuable time and effort. So Now, please turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is probably the key scripture in answer to all of these questions. That's this one. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if a person does not want to be none of his, if a person wants to be Christ's, then he or she needs to have the Holy Spirit of Jesus and of God the Father as well, dwelling within him or her. It says so right there, and in some of the scriptures that we're going to come to. So once again, write it down. A true Christian, a true member of the true Church of God, is a person who has the Holy Spirit of God the Father and Jesus dwelling in him or her. Now the next big and obvious question, you know, if you were running into this for the first time, you'd say, okay, how does a person get the Holy Spirit to dwell within himself or herself? And there are actually two answers to this question, and the two answers complement each other. Is the first one, is in Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to them that obey him. Okay, so what we're being told here is then that God will give, or likely give, the Holy Spirit to us if we obey him. So next question, what do we need to obey? Okay, we need to obey God. Let's go over to Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. I'll apologize in advance, we're going to be jumping all over the place today. 2 Timothy. These are, you know, individual scriptures. We could go into them more deeply, but I don't think we need to really. So the question is, what do we need to obey? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all scripture, the whole of the inspired written word of God, and Herbert Armstrong used to call that, he said, having a Bible is like having Jesus Christ in print. He was the personal word of God, and this is the written word of God. So the whole of the truly inspired written word of God. But is there anything more specifically that we need to obey in order to receive God's Holy Spirit and to have it and him dwell within us? Okay, in answer to this question, there's many scriptures that tell us basically the same thing. But probably the key two scriptures are these. Okay, Matthew 19. Matthew 19 Matthew 19 and verse 17 Matthew 19:17. And he said unto him, why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments, keep the commandments. And then go all the way over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This is the clincher. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3:24. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Okay? So if we want the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, and to have Jesus Christ dwelling in us, and if we want to dwell in him too, then we need to keep or obey his commandments. Next question, which commandments? Because back in the 1990s there were I call them heretics, or heretics who came into the church, who tried to lure us away from the truth back then, and they tried to make out that Jesus' New Testament era commandments were somehow different than the Old Testament era commandments. We could go into this in much detail. Jesus, and you don't have to turn there now, but in Matthew 19 and in many chapters of the book of Romans, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul totally disprove this heresy. Again, don't need to turn there right now, but we need some scriptural backup here. So let's go back to the Gospel of John, please. John 15. John 15. John 15 and turn and verse 10. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay? So, we abide in Jesus Christ. He abides in us if we keep his commandments, which are the same as the Father's commandments. And then all the way over to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we call saints here the church of God. God's saints are simply they're not you know, some people who are, you know, dead and come back to life again and that kind of thing. God's saints are human beings who keep the commandments of God. It says so right there. And so they are members of God's true church. Let's go back again to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. I'll deluge you with scriptures right now and I'll give you a rest later on. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, this is very important scripture for us to remember. Very, very important. As we get into the remaining episodes of our ABC of Scattering Bible study here, and as we continue with our daily lives as well, because more and more, what do we hear? We hear, we put the news on, and we hear about, we see news reports about Christians being attacked in the Middle East. We hear about Coptic Christians being persecuted in Egypt. We hear Christian music on the radio. We hear about Christian church groups right here on Vancouver Island and throughout Canada and around the world. But brethren, they are not Christians. They are not Christians. I don't know whether you remember, some of you will remember the old TV commercial there. There's a Scotsman there and he says, "But it's not oatmeal." I don't know whether you remember that. But they're not Christians. The people that I just listed there are not Christians. How do I know? How can we tell? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. How can we tell? We can't see inside their minds. How can we tell? How do I know? Because they don't keep all of his commandments. They don't keep all of his commandments. And just as he commanded our forefathers of old covenant, physical Israel. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And we'll skip through a couple of scriptures in Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. And look, this applies to God's people in Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel as well. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 18. "And the Lord, the Eternal, has avouched, confirmed or verified, the Eternal has confirmed or verified you this day to be his peculiar people, his peculiar people, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments," all his commandments. And you don't have to turn there, but you can reference 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where the New Testament church are, it's repeated that we are his peculiar people. Let's go over a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 28, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 28:1. "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth." Now, that is very elitist statement, isn't it? For the Israelites back then, somebody would point to the finger at them and say, "You're being elitist." And we'll come back to that. Okay, another couple of chapters over. Chapter 30, please. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 8. "And you shall return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you this day." Okay, I'll give you a reference. You don't need to go there now, but Psalm 111 verse 7 says that all his commandments are sure. Okay, now these people who we're talking about there, I'm not pointing the finger at them or calling them names, but they might call themselves Christian. They might do lots of good works. They might pay lip service to the Word of God. And they might claim to keep his commandments. They might claim to keep his commandments, but what are the facts? Now, if you want to turn, I want to just go through the commandments. If you want to turn back to Exodus chapter 20, that's okay. So the question is here, do the professing Christian church groups obey the Ten Commandments? When I first thought about it, I thought that, well, maybe they keep them all except for the Sabbath, you know. But when I really started thinking about it and looking into it, well, no, they don't. Do they have other gods? Do they have false gods? Well, yes, they do. many of them worship Mary. Many of them worship other saints as well. All these, you know, Mary's dead, the saints are dead, and they worship them almost like they're like demigods, you know. Many of the church groups, they have, if you went into one of the local churches here, we'll get into that in a minute, but many of the church groups, they have a false idea of God. They think that God the Father was the harsh God of the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the loving God of the New Testament. The loving God, Mr. Armstrong used to say, he was like the smart aleck son who came along to do away with his father's harsh laws and his harsh father's harsh laws of Old Testament times. Second commandment, do the professing church groups, do they have graven images? Yes, they do. Again, if you go into one of these churches down here, you can almost guarantee that they openly display graven images of, you know, saints, of Jesus, of the Father, so-called, Mary especially in a lot of places. Also, the organizations themselves and their very leaders, and you just got to look at the Pope, for instance, who's virtually worshipped like a god, they are mini towers of Babel that we looked at a long time ago. Okay, the third commandment. Do these professing Christians, do they take God's name in vain? Well, probably not in the way that we would normally think of it, saying these profanities and that kind of thing. But they do in the way that they repeat vain repetitions in their prayers. Again, if you go to one of these church groups, and I don't recommend that you do, they have a prayer book that they go through the same prayers week after week, sometimes multiple times on a Sunday. Which brings me to commandment number four. Do they keep God's true Sabbath holy? No. The vast majority have absolutely no regard whatsoever for God's true holy Sabbath. Most of them have substituted the Roman Emperor Constantine's venerable day of the sun in place of God's true seventh-day Sabbath. Do they honor their parents? Well, hopefully most of them do. But I know that for a fact that some believe that it's okay to dishonor their parents if their parents are of a different belief. And that gets into, that's similar to the Jews' Korban that you read about in Mark chapter 7. And this kind of thing is actually creeping into some Church of God groups as well, I'm sorry to say. The sixth commandment, do they kill? Surely not. Surely they don't kill. But some religious organizations, professing Christian organizations, support armed forces. Some of them in the past have had their own armed forces that do kill, and certainly did kill in bygone days. Just look at the history of the Waldenses, which we're going to be getting into in a couple of weeks' time, killing true Christians. And again, we know that it's prophesied to happen again in the last days. But even recently, I don't want to talk about it now because it's a very sensitive subject, but just this past week, I got an article, and I'll pass it round later on, where the Roman Catholic Church apologized for its priests and its nuns that were involved in the Rwandan genocide. 800,000 were killed, you know. And the other news article that came out last week is about the Pope easing up on both, not just abortion, but on divorce and remarriage as well. So, do they kill? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Do they commit adultery? Do they commit adultery? Increasingly, many of them seem to support not just adultery, but other forms of gross immorality as well, including the ordination of homosexual clergy. We have an example of this right here in sleepy Qualicum Beach. You know, don't want to go into that anymore. Do they steal? I remember my grandma telling me, and I've heard of other examples of this, where the Catholic ministers used to go to, or the priests used to go to people's houses, and they'd take the woman's purse right off the counter and take money out of it. And I've heard of it in more recent years as well. Do they bear false witness? We don't have to go into that in any detail, because many or even most of their doctrines are an absolute pack of lies. We just read that in 1 John chapter 2. And finally, do they covet? I'm going to repeat an article in a couple of minutes that we read a couple of weeks ago. The covetousness of some of their ministers is absolutely legendary. And again, that's another one that appears to have crept into some Church of God groups as well, I'm sorry to say. Okay, so again, do they keep all of God's commandments? No, they don't. They don't. So let's continue on here. I told you that there's two answers to the question, how does a person get the Holy Spirit to dwell within himself or herself? The second answer is an activity that, to a great extent, is absolutely out of our control, and you're all familiar with it. Let's look at it anyway. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then jump down to verse 65. Verse 65. And he said, Jesus said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So, the two things have to come together, because in reality, if you just have the obedience, no matter how much we obey God and his commandments, even though that obedience is certainly very good for us, as far as salvation and membership in God's church is concerned, if he has not given us his drawing, if God the Father has not given us his drawing or calling, then with all of that obedience, we're just putting in time. And Rob mentioned that in the opening prayer, and is right on. There are people who might be doing their best their whole lives long. They might be doing their best sincerely, trying to obey God and his commandments. And that obedience might give them a better opportunity, if you will, for conversion, to come to the calling and conversion. But they may never in all their lives be called by God the Father, and they may never come to true conversion. We know the Apostle James said that faith without works is dead, and that's true. We need those works, but still we cannot be saved by any amount of works. No amount of law keeping. If we're not called, if we're not drawn by God the Father. Okay, let's go over to Ephesians, please. Ephesians, just one verse here too. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and this is such a well-known verse, and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The grace is the gift of God. The salvation is the gift of God. The faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. And it's the greatest gift that we can ever receive, to be drawn, to be called by God the Father into his true church, is the greatest gift that we can ever receive. Now, I believe that, you know, and I'm not bad-mouthing professing Christians, because they're doing the best with what they have. But in order to clearly, as we go through this series, in order to clearly differentiate between true Christians of the true church and others, then we should refer to non-Sabbatarian churches as professing Christians. And that used to be common in the church, that people would do that, and it seems to have been discontinued in recent years, and I wonder, because the Takachi era of the Worldwide Church of God, they accused the Herbert W. Armstrong and the church in the past, and that the Worldwide Church of God back then was elitist. And again, maybe it was elitist, but in some respects, why not? Why should not God's true people be elitist? We read those scriptures back in Deuteronomy. 19 times in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, God refers to his people as the elect. The elect. And the elect means to, the original Hebrew and Greek means to be specifically, individually called out by God. And it doesn't get more elitist than that. So, although it's certainly true, God knows better, certainly better than we do, who his people are. He knows people's mind. He knows who he's given his Holy Spirit to. He knows who he has drawn and called. But I believe that we should think of and refer to the commandment-keeping people of God's true church as Christians and true Christians, but we should refer to others who merely profess Christ but don't keep his commandments as professing Christians. I was a professing Christian. I was in the Church of England from when I was born to approximately age 15. My own sister is still with the Church of England. So I'm not purposely wishing to be, as if my sister ever gets to listen to this, I'm not wishing to be offensive when I use the term professing Christian. And it's not necessarily, if you really think about what it means, it's not necessarily a derogatory term, because it's quite possible, and it's even likely, that one day those professing Christians will be drawn or called by God the Father, and they will be converted. So, looking on the positive side, we can rightly think of professing Christians as our future spiritual brothers and sisters. But right now, they're not. They're not true Christians. There's a huge gulf between a person who has God's Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her, and a person who does not. A huge gulf. And that gulf is more than just a difference in belief. It's more than just a difference in a few minor doctrinal beliefs. Let's touch for a couple of minutes here on this subtopic of doctrinal differences. We got the Ten Commandments. We just went through the Ten Commandments. As well as the Ten Commandments, the Bible contains much in the way of what we might think of as secondary laws. The kind of spin off from the Ten Commandments, and the scriptures refer to them with various terminology: testimonies, statutes, and judgments. And although many of these professing Christian churches claim to keep, or at least claim to agree with, the Ten Commandments, many arguments abound as to which of these secondary laws, call them secondary laws, are still binding in the New Covenant era. Similar arguments or similar discussions within the Church of God as well. And that's fine, you know. We could realistically spend the remainder of our lives searching for, trying to determine the answers to these questions about, is it okay to wear, different kinds of cloth together, and, is it okay to drink wine out of old bottles, or, all of these type of things. But the main thing I'm trying to get at here, we might think, as we think about these things, as I've been thinking about this over the past couple of weeks, we might think it's wrong, we might think it's even arrogant for ourselves to compare ourselves. We are a tiny flock. When Jesus said little flock, the actual Greek words there are little tiny. It's tiny little flock of the true Church of God, the elect Church of God. For us to compare ourselves with the millions of members of all of these professing Christian churches down some of those in the Bible Belt, some of those Protestant churches down there in the Carolinas and that, they have churches with like tens of thousands of members there. For us, look at the Roman Catholic Church, the size of, it's huge. And to compare ourselves with them based on knowledge, based on our knowledge of the scriptures, it seems arrogant for us to compare ourselves with them because of our knowledge of the scriptures and because of our subsequent adherence to the truth that we have derived from our spiritual knowledge. It seems arrogant. But, let's take a look and see what the Apostle Paul says. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is all important as we go through, because we've got to keep our eye on the true church as we go through the church history and see, examine their scattering, their troubles, and their separations. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach, even to you. It's a little bit hard to wrap our mind around what he's saying there, but it seems that God, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us here that it's only unwise to be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves within God's true church. But to compare ourselves, including our God-given scriptural knowledge, to compare ourselves with professing Christians is literally a no-brainer. Because we have the benefit of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and they don't. Now, it's not something that we should get vain about. It's not something that you really need to spend a lot of time or energy thinking about. we're better than them. We're really not better than them, you know. It's only God's grace and God's mercy why he chose us. He could have chosen, you know, Joe Blow down the street there. But what I'm trying to get to here is that there's a vast difference between the true Church of God and the many professing Christian denominations, and it's something that we need to clearly keep in mind for the remainder of this sermon series, and also as we go forward in the remainder of our Christian lives. Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth? What is truth?" And I've thought about this, and I've meditated on this kind of thing a lot, and I wondered why, you know, even within the church, let's just come in, you know, forget about the professing Christians for a while, but why Christian A, all right, appears to be so much closer to the truth on a certain doctrine than Christian B. Not just in the knowledge of that doctrine, but also in his or her adherence to it, keeping of it. And I'm not judging anybody. I'm not looking and saying, you know, that somebody... I'm just saying that this is the way it is. This is the truth. Yet in another doctrine, a totally different doctrine, the situation might be reversed. So Christian B is closer to knowing it and keeping it than Christian A. All right? So I like to meditate on these things, and I come up with symbolisms. These are personal symbolisms, just trying to visualize how this might work. And I symbolize God's perfect truth, overall truth, in all of its different, you know, millions of bits of complexity, with a long, thin, multicolored thread, okay? Tiny little thing, but it's got all of the information on all of the doctrines in there. But it's multicolored. It has all the colors of the rainbow coming from the top down in order. And each color symbolizes, this in my own symbolism here, different parts of God's law and God's truth. Okay? So the color, we've got this thread coming down. Just try and imagine it now. Starting from the top, there's a band of red up at the top there. And that symbolizes the first commandment. In all its fine detail, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then just below, in this little thin thread, just below the red band is an orange band that symbolizes the second commandment. And then below that, a band of yellow symbolizing the third commandment, and so on throughout all of the colors of the rainbow and all of the commandments of God. And there are, as you know, thousands of different shades of color, thousands of different shades of color that might represent, on our little thread there, all of the different secondary laws, the judgments, the statutes, and the testimonies. In our understanding and adherence to all of the different doctrines, all of the different Christians, true Christians, all of us are at different distances spiritually from that thread. Just trying to get my mind around the way it works. And we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. God is the judge of these things. So what you've got then is you've got Christian A, who might be spiritually closer to the red band, to the first commandment band, than Christian B. And Christian G might be closer to the purple band, the ninth commandment band, than Christian J. You know, God sees these things. I don't, you know, I mean, again, I'm not the judge of these distances from the thread. God is. But although professing Christians, they might be lovely people, they might do many great works, and some of them might even have some considerable knowledge of the scriptures, but they haven't yet been drawn or called by God the Father. And because they don't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, spiritually, they might as well be a million miles away from that thread. A million miles away. And it's not, it's really, in most cases, it's not their fault. What did Jesus say about this? Let's go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 12. A couple of scriptures in Matthew here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, let's go back a couple of chapters back to Matthew chapter 7, please. So these are not my ideas. This is what God is telling us. This is what Jesus Christ is telling us. And it's not, you know, we're not trying to be offensive to anybody. But they're not Christians. They're not true Christians. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? Yes, in his name, in Jesus' name, calling themselves Christians. Thinking about this morning and thinking, we've got Christmas coming up, the Mass of Christ, which they have chosen, you know, if they only had it once a year, they have it virtually every day, which is an abomination in itself. But the Mass of Christ that they have, they choose to have it 3 months before the true Passover. The Mass is a communion service. The communion service is a twist off from the Passover service, and they keep it 3 months before it should be. Anyway, sorry, verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So, if they're not doing the Father's will, Jesus looks upon them not as his brothers and sisters, not yet anyway, but he looks upon them as workers of iniquity. Now that'll change if they repent. Look forward to that. So talk about doing the Father's will. What is the will of God the Father? Jesus gives us the answer in a parable, still in Matthew. Let's go to chapter 21, please. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. And verses 23 and 24, Matthew 21:23, and when he was come into the temple, it was Jesus of course, the chief priests and the elders of the people, so these would be the equivalent of the professing Christian leaders of today, and you know, the Pope and all of his bishops and stuff, came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus asked them this one thing. He asked them a question that they couldn't answer. And then he moved on to a second question, and it was in parable form. Verse 28. But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he, that's the number one son, answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he, the number two son, answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? Is the will of the father here. And they, the chief priests and the elders, said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Of course, the repentant publicans and the harlots, of course. Initially, this first son resisted his father's instructions, and perhaps many of us resisted, with our first calling. Maybe we didn't accept it right away. But the first son repented and did his father's will. He obeyed his father's will. So again, bottom line, what makes a person into a true Christian? What makes a person into a member of the true elect? And the answer is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit plus repentance plus obedience. So, that indwelling of that Holy Spirit results in a sincere willingness and a desire more and more to do the will of God the Father. Not just desiring it, but by doing it, by striving to obey Him, by striving to obey His commandments, all of them as we've seen. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Does the will of God. And then back to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1. And this is kind of a neat scripture because it kind of rolls it all into together here. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, is that word, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It brings it all together in there, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and the obedience. It brings it all together to make us the elect of God. Okay, we'll skip over the next bit there. I just wanted to show that once you receive God's Holy Spirit and you have the desire to do the will of God the Father, it's not always an easy road. I think a lot of us have found that out. But even Jesus in Gethsemane, when he said, and he repeated, not as I will, but as you will. He was striving to do the will of God the Father. And we pray, thy will be done. So, there may be times that we might have a tough time following through, obeying according to the Father's will. And again, some of us, many of us likely have already experienced such struggles. But the main thing is that God wants to see is that we overcome, that we don't roll over and play dead, we don't give up, because some of our Church of God forefathers sadly did that very thing, and we're going to be learning about that too. So please keep all of this that I've gone through so far today, keep it all in mind now as we continue through the overview, and we're going to skip through centuries. We're not going to dwell a long time, just a couple of spots where we need to really home in. Okay, we're not going to get through much more in the time that I have today, but anyway, most of what I've got for you now is so you can have a relax from the Bible for a minute and just listen to some of these things. Most of this is from Duggar and Dodd, and it's some of the things that he comes up with are just amazing. So let's continue, okay, beyond 70 AD. Let's go back to 70 AD as a starting point here. Okay, beginning where we left off last time with the church's flight to Pella, again, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, now this is a quote from Hugh Smith's Church History. It says, "It has been observed that on the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, by Titus, the church retired to Pella. In this situation, they," and he's talking about the Jews specifically, "were forbidden to return to Jerusalem." So the Jewish Christians, if you were a Jew, you couldn't go back. "Languishing for 60 years, deprived of revisiting the place of their dearest hope," which was Jerusalem, so their dearest hope was the return of Jesus to the Mount of Olives, "they evaded the law directed against Jews by electing Mark," they were smart doing this, "by electing Mark, a prelate of the Gentile race, for their bishop." So in other words, a lot of them wanted to get back to Jerusalem, so in order to do, they put a Gentile Christian member as their leader, and he brought them back in. Okay, "thus they were permitted entrance into the city, and the standard of Christianity was again erected in the holy city. A considerable part of the Jewish Christians, however, for various reasons, remained behind at Pella." So some of them did come back to Jerusalem, a lot of them didn't, so you had more physical, geographical separation and scattering. Okay, that was first century. Let's go forward now, jump forward into the second century. This is quoting a 18th century church historian by the name of Dr. Mosheim. Dr. Mosheim, alluding to the first and second centuries, wrote, "Let none confound the bishops of this primitive and golden period of the church," in other words, the apostolic era, "with those of whom we read in the following ages." In other words, don't get confused between the two. Don't get confused between the apostolic church, who were doing it right, with the famous ones in the following ages who were not doing it right. "For though they were both designated by the same name," in other words, the Church of God, "yet they differed extremely in many respects." So, as I mentioned last time, doctrinal separations rose up very early in the fledgling Church of God. And some of the main issues that separated them at that time were over Easter versus Passover, and the keeping of Sunday versus the true seventh-day Sabbath. So Duggar and Dodd then continue. They give this account about the pressure to keep Easter Sunday instead of the proper Passover on Abib 14th. And this started as early as the second century, possibly even earlier than that. Okay, it goes back to, this is Victor, who was the Bishop of Rome. He died in 199 AD. Victor, Bishop of Rome, took upon him to impose the Roman custom upon all the churches, that is to compel them to observe the Passover upon Sunday. And this bold attempt, says Bauer, we may call the first essay, the first attempt of papal usurpation. Dowling terms it the earliest instance of Romish assumption. The churches of Asia Minor informed Bishop Victor that they could not comply with his lordly mandate. And then, upon the receipt of their letter, Victor, giving the reins to an ungovernable passion, published bitter invectives against all the churches of Asia Minor, declared them cut off from his communion, sent letters of excommunication to their respective bishops, and at the same time, in order to have them cut off from the communion of the whole church, wrote to the other bishops, exhorting them to follow his example and forbear communicating with their refractory brethren of Asia Minor. Same thing happening in the Church of God today, brethren, over and over again, repeating what's going on there. More separation, imposed separation, both doctrinally and physically. Jump forward now into the 3rd century, just briefly now. Duggar and Dodd again. The renewed zeal of the true followers of Christ, however, was accompanied with an increase among the number of apostate Christians, professing Christians. An increase also in the multiplicity of sects and the growth of false doctrine and the lowering of the true Christian standard. Like our day today. The breach between the true Church of God and the sects was widening, scattering, separation, and the churches were taking form, which eventually materialized into the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Catholic Church. 18th century Bible scholar Milner speaks of this decadent condition in the following words, and I'm repeating this, I read this a couple of months ago, but for those who weren't with us then and didn't hear this, this was the state of the church back then. At the beginning of the persecution under Decius, about 248 AD, each was bent on improving his patrimony, that's respective persons in favour of family members, okay? Forgetting what believers had done under the apostles, and what they ought always to do, they brooded over the arts of amassing wealth. The pastors and deacons equally forgot their duty, forgot their works of mercy. Works of mercy were neglected, and discipline was at the lowest ebb. Listen to this. Usury and effeminacy prevailed. Church of God. Effeminacy prevailed. Matricious arts in dress were cultivated. Fraud and deceit, so matricious arts and dress would be like people dressing like Liberace, you know, or Elton John. Fraud and deceit were practiced among brethren. Christians could swear not only without reverence but without veracity. With haughty asperity, they despised their ecclesiastical superiors, could rail one against another with outrageous acrimony and conduct quarrels with settled malice. Even many bishops, who ought to be guides and patterns to the rest, neglecting the peculiar duties of their stations, gave themselves up to secular pursuits. Deserting their places of residence and their flocks, they travelled through distant provinces in quest of gain, gave no assistance to the needy brethren, were insatiable in their thirst of money, and possessed estates by fraud and multiplied usury. So there's that coveting that we read about earlier on. Okay, last bit now. We're just going to jump right forward into the 4th century and we'll finish here. This is again from Hugh Smith's Church History. Many doctrinal divisions were apparent among the bishops and rivalry as to authority and power. And then there's a couple of quotes here that are put together from Eusebius, Encyclopedia Britannica, and Mosheim. Again, it talks about a man by the name of Dr. Arius, and he lived from 250 to 336 AD. Dr. Arius was the most talented intellectual and spiritual power of the 4th century, and he was the central figure against which the evil and polluted minds of Western Roman bishops were directed. He was indeed a man of God, in whom the truth found its most consecrated and able defender. Like the Apostle Paul, he traversed the then known world, though he was a traveller, he was a traveller for the right reasons, propagating truth and denouncing error. He was a staunch observer of the seventh-day Sabbath. He held the Lord's Supper once a year on the 14th of Abib, as did all the Jewish Christians and most of the members and bishops of the Eastern churches back then. He believed in the one God and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and contended that the Holy Spirit was a power sent forth from God, entering into hearts and lives of Christians, transforming them into servants of God, of which he himself was a living example. We read about that earlier on. But Dr. Arius later became a traveller for the wrong reasons. He got in trouble because of all of this, but it bore positive results, as we'll see. Brother Arius, with a large company of other bishops, was banished upon the islands of the sea. Not sure where those islands were. They could have been the Balearic Islands or whatever, not sure. Following this council, and his writings were ever found consigned to the flames. After Dr. Arius had been released from banishment and received into membership in the church at Jerusalem, true church that would have been, he passed away. But his works followed him. Like the ministry of Paul, the seeds of truth that he had both sown and watered were growing, flourishing, and bearing an abundant harvest of fruit. His banishment and death by no means checked the spread of the truth, but rather scattered it abroad and inflamed the hearts with renewed zeal. The church, called by the world, okay, so there's been a split here now between the Roman church, and so the church, called by the world Nazarenes, Waldenses, Puritans, Arians, and all kinds of other names as well, was shining brightly in many darkened places of Europe, causing the enactment of civil laws and the waging of bitter persecution against them. Under Constantine went from 306 AD to 337. Under Constantine, this constitution of things was an entire departure, and this is talking about the separation now between the Roman churches and the Eastern churches. This constitution of things was an entire departure from the order of worship established under divine direction by the apostles of Christ in the primitive churches, the apostolic churches. And then he finishes with this: in fact, scarcely any two things could be more dissimilar than was the simplicity of the gospel dispensation from the hierarchy established under Constantine the Great. Astonishing that we see a huge split here, to the point where scarcely two things were in agreement with the true church and with the scriptures. And that is what the churches of the world, the professing Christians, base their belief on now. Okay, so we're out of time for today, probably over time, sorry. Let's leave it there, and we'll come back in the 4th century again next time and we'll finish off the 4th century and we'll fast forward through more of the century. We'll just stop occasionally and we'll home in on a few notable troubles, separations and scatterings of God's people.